Evening, everybody. How are you all feeling today? Yeah. That's what I'm talking about. You know, I have a feeling I got really lucky to be the speaker this week because I just have a sense that you guys are a wonderfully insane group. I just have this feeling. I'm like, I'm pumped that I get the privilege of being the speaker with you all. Some of you guys have just been saying hello, stopping me and chatting. Thank you. I want to get to know you guys. So please, if you see me walking around camp, just say hello. Also, aren't Mondays of camp like oddly the best day in some ways? You know, because you've entered in, you've got through the first night, and you have the whole week ahead of you. You know what I'm talking about? So it's like no rush, just take it in. So embrace the Monday factor. You never get to do that in any other week of the year, but camp, it's you want the week to go slow. I know we just got done praying, but would you guys pray with me one more time? And I like to stop and pause in this sometimes. You guys have been in church enough where people say, like, pray with me. I've mentioned things like this at camp before. Sometimes when people invite me into prayer, I bow my head, and then I space out into a daydream for, like, 30 seconds. You know what I'm talking about? And then they say amen, and you come back up, and you have no idea what the person just prayed. You know what I'm saying? But when I say pray with me, I actually ask, would you pray in this moment? Stay focused with me. Don't disappear into your mind. So again, would you all pray with me? Jesus, we want to set our hearts on you. We all acknowledge that we're coming from different places. Maybe how much we've heard about you, how much we know you, how much doubt we have, how much belief. But Jesus, we want to set ourselves before you in this moment tonight. And ask that through this week, you would be making the gospel really clear, that you'd make yourself really clear to us, and that you'd move my heart, Lord. I long to know you more. I don't just want to talk about you. I really want to know you more, Lord. The same for these students, for these cabin leaders. Would you put a craving deep in our inner being for you, Jesus? We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. So I want you to call to mind with me, what's the best meal that you have ever eaten? And like legitimately, the dinner tonight was really good, like that Italian chicken, I liked it. But call to mind with me, what's the best meal you have ever eaten? I've got some Thanksgivings, like every year they keep getting better. My Aunt Becky, guys, my Aunt Becky's sweet potato casserole is something to behold. It's this perfect, smooth consistency, and there's this spread on top of brown sugar that's just enough to blow your mind, and every year, I cannot get enough of this sweet potato casserole. Might be the best thing I've ever eaten. My wife, Nicole, makes this Nashville hot chicken. Sweet mercy, it is so good. Like the perfect amount of heat, and it's like not my favorite meal. I want to eat it all the time. It's a problem. So many delicious meals, but I think perhaps the best, and maybe I should say unique meal I ever had was when I was with my family. We went to Kenya for about 6 weeks when I was in seventh grade. And while we were in Nairobi, the capital, we stopped at a restaurant called The Carnivore. Fantastic name for a restaurant. And they served a bunch of exotic, unique meats. So on the menu, they had crocodile, they have ostrich, they had zebra, which was really tough and weird. But you sit down at your table and you just hold up a flag. Here's a photo of like them grilling all of these meats, right? And you just hold up a little flag, and they'll bring over to you one of these like irons that they've just been cooking on the fire, and they just start to shave off for you like ostrich or whatever you're looking for. Like, can I have more crocodile? And they just bring it over and start cutting it off. I'm not gonna lie, like chicken is best. Like it is better. All of those meats were kind of weird and odd, but it was one of the most unique meals I have ever had in my entire life. What is for you the best meal that you have ever eaten? And I say this because I want you to bring to mind not just a physical meal, but spiritually, what is the best thing that you've ever taken in? What's the best meal you've ever eaten? Jesus is confronting a group of people here in John 6. So open up there with me again, confronting a group of people with expectations that they have of him and how they're trying to get the best meal ever, but they're missing what Jesus is trying to offer them. They come with one mindset, and he has something much better to offer that they miss. I know this morning we talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000, which was really more like 25,000, and he fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and it's ridiculous. And he fed that many people with such a small amount, and it's a miracle of quantity. Made so much food that he could feed 25,000 people. And so the next day, they begin to look for Jesus again, thinking he fed them so much food, maybe we could find something even more special from Jesus. So they seek him out, and as we saw this morning, he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. But these people are still set on a mission, have something in their mind. And so they ask Jesus, they say, what will you be able to give us? What sign, they say, will you give us of who you are that we should believe in you? What can you do? They say, our ancestors, get this, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. And it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So the people, just having been fed this amazing meal by Jesus, are now recalling in their memories the best meal their people had ever eaten that happened hundreds of years before. They're referring to this moment when they were rescued out of the land of Egypt, and God brings them right away into the Sinai Desert. I'm going to have an image here of this Sinai Desert. And the people are remembering what happened here. This is, you can tell, a horrible place to grow food. This is like the worst in the planet if you're trying to grow and find food. But it is a phenomenal place for growing faith. It is terrible if you're looking for anything green or anything to eat, but this is precisely the place you want to be if you want your faith to grow. So God rescues them from Egypt and immediately leads them into this desert right here. And so his people are freaking out and they're complaining because they clearly have nothing to eat, and they have all these animals and nothing to feed them. So they begin to complain to God, who's just miraculously rescued them out of Egypt. And so God promises that he will feed them every morning with bread from heaven. Get that. He says, you will wake up, and the dew will lift off the ground, and there'll be these wafers of bread on the ground. And so you'll come out of your tent and you'll just see this. So the next morning, the people wake up, they walk out of their tents and they see this wafer-like bread on the ground. And they start to say, what is this? Like, what in the world is this? And in Hebrew, that word just sounds like manna or manna, as we say. Like, what is this? That's the name they gave it. What is this? Manna. And the people pick it up, and they eat it, and they say it tasted sweet like honey wafers. Now, we have all sorts of sweeteners that we can add, but in their day, the sweetest thing they had ever tasted in their life was honey. So the fact that they compare this bread from heaven on the ground to honey means this is probably the best thing they've ever tasted in their life before. And it's all over the place on the ground. So the people begin to pick it up and they eat it and they're amazed by it. And day after day after day, God provides this bread from heaven to feed his people in the wilderness for 40 years until they enter into the land he promised them. And when they finally enter in, this bread from heaven on the ground every morning, it stops coming. But for 40 years, he fed them this delicious feast. And they have remembered it from generation to generation since. So again, now after being fed by Jesus with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, the people are getting this idea. We can maybe get manna 2.0 from Jesus. If he can multiply barley bread, perhaps he can give us bread from heaven so we can taste what our ancestors had centuries before. Here's our opportunity to have the best meal ever. So they're trying to goad Jesus into this, saying, what sign will you give us? What can you do that we should believe in you? And Jesus, he instead takes it a different direction, as he so often does, and he tells the people, he says to them, hear this, I am the bread of life. Repeatedly and again in John 6, he says, I am the bread from heaven. He's saying, you look to me as if I can give you this wafer on the ground that tasted like honey, but that was an image pointing to me. I'm the fulfillment that is so much better. You see that these people were coming and coming to Jesus as a means to something else that they really wanted. So Jesus, you're not what we're really after. We want this bread that tasted like honey. But Jesus says, no, I am the thing. I am the goal. I am the bread of life, the bread from heaven. And is it not true that this same attitude so often is in me, maybe in you? That we come to Jesus and make him a means of something else that we're really looking for, when in fact he is the goal, he is the end, he is the prize. So we can come to Jesus and say, God, will you help my parents in their marriage? God, will you help me in my addictions? Jesus, will you help me in this relationship that I fear that I'm losing? So we often come to him because we want him to give us something, you know? And so only when we're in the really hard places, in the moments when we're in a lack, that's when we start to cry out to Jesus and look for him. And I'll really believe in you, and I'll really be a follower if you meet my needs. So he's just a divine vending machine for us. I think in the same way Jesus wants you and I to hear that he's not a means to an end, that he is the bread of life. He is the very goal. He is the prize and the source. It's not some other thing that you are needing. It's Jesus himself. So don't just come to him for something else. Come to him because you long for him. It's not what you can give. It's you yourself that are the gift that I am craving. You're the bread that I'm longing for, not access to some other food. Because that will just leave you starving. So Jesus is the bread of life. He is the prize. He is the source. He is the goal. So if he's what my heart is craving, if he's what your heart is really craving, then answer this with me. How do we take him in? How do we receive this life, this meal that really is the best ever? Jesus gives us 3 metaphors in this passage to describe who he is and how to receive him. So I want to lay this out. It's not 3 different steps. It's not 3 different metaphors describing 3 different things. They're all aiming at the same point, calling us to trust in Jesus. And the first 2 are really clear and capture our hearts. And the 3rd is meant to test us and is a bit shocking and offensive. So I want to quickly walk through these 3 metaphors so that we understand how to receive this meal and take in Jesus. So first of all, Jesus says here in verse, have it up on a slide for us, he calls us to come, saying, whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. That's the first come, and I want to bring the second with it. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Both of these, if you notice, he connects with trust or believing. Whoever comes, in other words, whoever believes. Whoever looks, or in other words, whoever believes. So Jesus is giving us very clear, direct instructions for how to receive his life. Come to me. Look to me. I want to break these down even more so they're really clear to our hearts. Just think about this idea of coming, if you will, with me. Back when I was in high school, I was a senior, and I played a lot of soccer, and right in the midst of one of my seasons, I started to slowly lose vision in my left eye. So I could see normally out of my right eye, but in my left eye, it's just the periphery, it just started to get more and more blurry. And just slowly but surely, as a week went by, it got more and more narrow, and I was getting these terrible headaches until my vision eventually went away in my left eye. It was freaking me out. And I'm one of those people that I think the best medicine is time. Like, you got something wrong with your body? Wait a week, right? It'll surely be better in just a little bit more time. But that did not work at all. The more I waited, the worse it got, the more terrible I felt. So it finally got where I couldn't see anything out of my left eye. So I had to talk with my parents, and they took me to a doctor, and they did tests. And they found that my immune system was attacking my optic nerve that lets you see, and so it was getting all inflamed, and so my eye couldn't see anymore. And they gave me some medicine, and slowly I got my vision back in my left eye. But for a while there, I was deeply stubborn and did not want to go and see a doctor. I did not want to surrender. I just wanted to keep things under my own control. I'm sure a couple more days and I'll be fine. In the same way, we have such a good physician who does not wait for us to realize our need, but he's calling us to come. He's not saying, I'll wait for you to come to me. I'm going to call you. I already know your illness. I already know your sickness. I already know your stubbornness. And I'm saying, come to me. And it's in that moment that I had to trust that these doctors were able to do something I could not do. It was beyond my own ability, beyond my understanding, and I had to trust that they knew how to make me well. And in the same way, you have to pause and say, I see that God, you have what I need. You can accomplish what I cannot. You can heal what I cannot touch. So I will come to you. So this is where there is surrender in our coming to him. As we confess, I trust that you are able to achieve what I cannot. Do you see that? Our coming is an expression of faith and trust in Jesus. But secondly, he also talks about this look. What's this mean? It's a great preacher named Charles Spurgeon, and when he was 15 years old, he was weighed down by a lot of depression and was in a really low place. And he had grown up in a Christian family like many of you, but he knew something was missing. He like heard all of these stories about Jesus, but there was still a disconnect in him that he knew he did not have this life that everyone was talking about. On one Sunday morning, he was traveling and just happened to get caught up in a snowstorm. And he found this church and went into it right in the midst of their meeting. And he was 15 years old, goes and sits up in the balcony. And the preacher that day was not a normal preacher. He was just someone from the church who just happened to preach that day, not a normal pastor. And he's preaching from Isaiah 45, and this passage simply said, look unto me and be ye saved, in the old King James, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Charles Spurgeon said, this preacher was not very good. He didn't really know what he was doing, so he just kept repeating this verse again and again. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me. And he finally caught Charles Spurgeon's eye in the back, and he says, young man, you look distressed. And calls him out in that moment, look now at your Savior. And Spurgeon said that in this moment, read this with me, he said his heart was gripped with a vision. And not like a vision to his eyes, but to his heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Again, he's 15 years old. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. I'm sure you've experienced this in your own life. Even as a kid, when you're about to jump into somebody's arms or jump from one thing to another, you believe something's able to hold you. You look and see, my dad or my mom is strong enough, so you leap out. And in the same way, Spurgeon sees who Christ is, what he has done for him, and how good he is, and he feels his heart make this leap, I trust in you. So Jesus is calling you to come, and he's calling you to look. And have you actually done this in your life? Do you know what it means for your heart to come to him and confess, I can't handle this. I know I need you to save me. Have you looked and seen what Christ is able to offer and been amazed at his kindness and his goodness so that your heart responds with resting and trusting in him? Have you come and have you looked at who Jesus is? And lastly, to challenge us maybe a bit more in our familiarity, Jesus calls us to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. This is the one that's shocking to us, but hear what Jesus says. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. He continues, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Jesus is a phenomenal teacher, and he knows what he's saying. So why would he bring up such offensive language about talking about drinking his blood and eating his flesh? Especially for Jews at this time, that like they wouldn't even eat meat with any blood in it at all. So to hear about drinking someone's blood would be absolutely reviling to them and offensive. Yet Jesus is saying, this is the only way you're going to receive life. You need to eat my flesh and you need to drink my blood. Could he say something more offensive and more crazy sounding to these people? Why is Jesus using such offensive language? I want to speak into this real quick. Otherwise, we're going to miss what Jesus is calling us to. Why is he using such offensive language? First of all, Jesus has already made his meaning abundantly clear. If people are thrown off by this, then they have ignored everything else Jesus has been saying. Let me just recap with you a couple verses in John 6 we did not read, but just see how clear and direct Jesus has been. He says, the work of God is this, very simple, to believe in the one he has sent. It's not a list of rules and a whole long law. He's saying, this is the work that God is calling you and me to, believe in the one he has sent. Or again, he says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever what believes in me will never be thirsty. Or again, he says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and what believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. And again, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. again and again and again, Jesus repeats, we find his life and take in this meal by believing in him, by trusting in him. That's how we receive this life. So he's already made his meaning abundantly clear. One church father, Augustine, he sums it up so well. He says, believe and you have eaten. You get that? Saying believe in Jesus, trust in him, and you have eaten. That's the way we consume this meal. So Jesus has made his meaning very clear, but secondly, this is where I want us to end. Jesus' flesh and blood bring us life through the cross. He's using this offensive metaphor because there is a message you and I need to hear. His flesh and his blood do in fact bring us life through the cross. Think with me, what is the purpose of food? What's the real intent and purpose of food? Yes, it tastes good. Yes, we sit around as family and eat together. But the purpose of food is obviously that it gives you nourishment so that you can keep on living. It keeps you alive. So if Jesus' body is broken and nails are put through his hand and his flesh is torn and his blood is poured out on a cross so that forgiveness might come to you and you might be redeemed and you know God so that you can receive eternal life, does that not make his flesh and blood the most real food? Again, let me say that again. If Jesus' flesh was torn for us and his blood poured out so that you could be forgiven and know God and receive eternal life, doesn't that make his flesh and his blood the most real kind of food possible? If his death is achieving life and life everlasting for you and for me, then surely it is the greatest and most real food. And what we must trust to redeem us. So I want you to sit in this simple question. What is the greatest meal to you? What is the greatest meal to you? And have you taken it in? Have you eaten it by faith in Jesus? Again, there's all sorts of ways that we are looking for our lives to be satisfied, but Jesus is telling you and me as simply as possible where we can find the nourishment we're craving. He is the bread of life. He is the bread from heaven. Would you all pray with me here too again? Lord, I know that you are calling us to so much more than just a head knowledge of what your word says. You want us to actually consume you by faith. And I know there are students in this room that do not understand you and that do not know you. So, Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, would you help all of us understand and come to you for our hearts to really be nourished and full of joy and full of life? And you desire to pour yourself out on us. So, Jesus, we want to trust you. We want to taste and see that you are good and encounter the best meal that could ever be given to us. So, Father, again, in the name of Jesus, help these students not just hear these words, but put them into practice. We pray this in your name, O Lord. Amen. Again, thank you for listening, everyone. You are dismissed.